Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
Okay, so chapter 5, he's going to continue to talk about the Lord's return a little bit and wrap up the letter a little bit. And then we'll move on to 2 Thessalonians, talk about why he wrote another letter so soon. So chapter 5. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So he is saying it will be a surprise. We don't know exactly when it is. We're not going to write to you about the days and times because we don't know what those are. So it's very possible that one of the questions the Thessalonians had was, do we know? Do we know when the Lord's returning? Because again, connect that to the concerns they had about people dying. Could even be like, you know, my grandma's sick. Is the Lord going to come back before she dies? So first he encourages them that everybody, even if you die, you're just asleep. You're still going to be with the Lord. But then he wants to also say, yeah, we don't know. We actually don't know when this will happen. We expect it, as Anne said, we expect it soon, but we don't know when it'll happen. So he says, you know very well, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And the point of that is, again, we won't know when it'll happen. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. I think it's important to draw this back to what I didn't remind you of this, but remember part of the encouragement, because this doesn't sound very encouraging. Part of the encouragement of the Lord's coming is that those who are persecuting the Thessalonians will get their just deserts. They will, you know, God will see what horrible things they're doing to the Christians, and they will receive justice. So this is, I think, an encouragement. He's talking about those people who don't believe in the Lord, don't believe in the Lord's return, who scoff at you, who scorn you. They're like, everything's good. Nothing ever is bad going to happen to us. He's like, they're not going to escape. So again, I think this is intended to be an encouragement again, that God will make everything right, that justice will happen. Because this kind of not escaping and destruction, that's not what's coming upon the believers. What's coming on the believers, he's already described, is the trumpet, the archangel, and us being swept up to be with the Lord in the air. So just to be clear there. And in fact, he goes on, I didn't need to explain that because he does. He says, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Now, this doesn't mean, again, that he's reversing himself and saying we do know when the Lord will return. He's saying that you won't be surprised that the Lord returns. You still won't know when it will happen, but because you're always awake, in a sense, because you're living in the light, when the Lord comes, it won't be destructive. It won't be like a thief. It'll still be a surprise. It won't be a surprise. You won't know when it will happen, but the fact that it does happen won't surprise you the way it will people who aren't looking for it. So that's kind of the distinction there between not knowing when the dates are and yet still being expecting it. This is where they are, and he says that's the way it's going to be. We don't know the dates and times, but we know it's going to happen. And when it does, you're living in the light, so it won't be like an attack in the dark. So then let us be like others, sorry. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. So again, sober here doesn't mean super serious without humor or joy. Obviously, we're supposed to be full of joy. Sober here means, you know, not in revelry, not partying, like, you know, not living only for our own pleasure kind of thing. That the people in the dark, that's what they do. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, he's saying, look, you know, we're not like that. We live in the light. We live in the kingdom. So then let us be awake and sober. Let us be alert. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. And then here's his description of what he means by sober. Putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And you'll see, you may recognize that triumvirate in other places. We usually remember it from 1 Corinthians 13, but Paul actually frequently talks about faith, hope, and love being the marks of the believer and being what the community of God should be reflecting. Faith, hope, and love. These are the things. Faith and love as a breastplate is interesting because that seems to say that faith and love protect our heart. And hope of salvation as a helmet, that protects our head, right? What keeps us focused, what keeps us going the right direction is our hope. And so these are the things, though, that should mark us. When we say be sober and alert, this is what people should see. And I think that's important because that's in stark contrast to certain brands of self-righteousness and legalistic, you know, rigidity that some people think is the mark of being awake and sober. For Paul, If the community is alert to the Lord's coming, they're awake and sober, they're living like they should, what will be the mark of it is faith and love and hope. Very positive things. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the good news is when the Lord returns, what we're appointed for is salvation through Christ because we've accepted that. We're not appointed for the wrath, for the destruction, for the labor, the labor pains, the destruction that will come upon those who say peace and everything's fine. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. I will grant you this is slightly confusing, and I should have looked at the original language to see if it is, because it's a little bit. Paul is usually more careful than this, because I think what's happened here is he's using the word asleep here differently than he used it just a few verses before. In other words, he's gone back and forth on his meaning of asleep. At the beginning of this book, he talked about those who are asleep, meaning those who are dead in Christ. That they're just asleep, the Lord will come back for them. Then here at the end of the book, he started talking about people who are asleep being those who aren't believers and who are therefore not awake, not aware of what God's going to do. And now I think he's gone back to saying, he's just reiterating the encouragement he gave at the beginning, whether we're living or dead, he died for us so that we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as in fact you are doing. The goal is be of encouragement to one another, make the journey easier for each other, build each other up. It's that's what you do, and that's what you're doing. So keep doing it. You're doing a good job. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work more hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. This is where I mentioned this last week, but I think this is a really important point. There are no elders by title yet. There's a reason that Paul writes to Timothy and Titus later and tells them the qualifications of an elder. It's not because Paul just sort of decided at that moment that, oh, here's some qualifications. The reason he writes at those moments is because there's an evolution to what an elder is. At this moment, there are people that Paul is leaving behind. We're going to see more of that as he gets to Ephesus. But there are people that he's leaving behind who are taking responsibility for the community, but they don't have a title. They don't have a name. And they are what we would think of as overseers or pastors or elders. I think they are the precursor to what we're going to see. But I just think it's interesting to see that this early in Paul's missionary journey, we don't quite have a name for them. They're not priests. They're not rabbis. What exactly are they? Maybe some of them were rabbis before they became believers. Maybe some of them were in the lineage of priesthood. But here he's talking to Gentiles. So who are they? Well, they're just leaders. They're just those who work hard caring for them in the Lord. So when Paul was forced to leave after 3 weeks, I suspect, given from what we see that he does going forward, I suspect that either he had Timothy and Silas do this, or he himself appointed some people and said, you need to continue to encourage people, help them facilitate that they keep moving forward, facilitate they keep growing, keep them focused on the gospel, keep teaching them how to live in love. They left people behind to do that. I think with the Thessalonians, as we pointed out, Paul doesn't feel good about how they left things. There wasn't enough time to really teach people how to teach or to teach people how to keep people focused. So he was worried about that. But it turns out, now as he's heard how well the Thessalonians doing, that their leaders are doing a good job. And so he wants to give them kudos. And he says, you guys acknowledge those people who've kept you on track, whoever they are. Acknowledge those people who've cared for you in the Lord and who've corrected you when you needed to be correct. We want you to acknowledge them. And I just recently, and what does that mean, right? Does that mean money? It might, but that's certainly not clearly what he's saying here. But that is one way you can acknowledge people, right? Thank you for your service. Here's some compensation. I think it's more. It's interesting. A couple of weeks ago, I watched a movie. It happened to be on one of the streaming services I have. It's a movie I really like. I don't own it, but it is one of my favorite movies. I really enjoy it. It's Jerry Maguire with Tom Cruise. And for those of you who may not remember or know, Jerry Maguire plays a sports agent in that who goes through a crisis where he suddenly realizes a sports agent, he cares more about money than people. And he goes through this crisis where he's going to try to reinvent himself and care about people. And it's a long, hard road to actually make that work. But along the way, he meets Cuba Gooding Jr. I can't remember the character's name in this, but he meets him and he's his client. He's really his only client. And Cuba Gooding Jr. talks about something called the quan. And he says he made this term up and he says it's everything that you want as a sports as a sports talent. It's not just money. It's not just that you want, an $8 million contract. It's everything. It's the respect, it's the recognition, it's the acknowledgement of who you are and what you do. And he calls it the Kwan. And that was a long way to say, I think that's kind of the idea that Paul is talking about here. The respect, the recognition, the acknowledgement, and possibly the compensation if that seems to make sense at a given moment. So he says, show them the Kwan, give them the Kwan. So if you've seen the movie, that'll make sense to you. If not, that was probably way too long an explanation for an analogy. Anyway, he goes on and he says, here's what the Kwan looks like. Hold them in highest regard and love because of their work. So you should love them. They're caring for you. They're admonishing you. They're taking a responsibility for you. Hold them in high regard and love. I do think, and this is one of those moments where, and it's interesting now that a lot of you are in focus, but it's a different kind of church, so I'm not as worried about it. It is, I think I can speak in general about pastors without you guys hopefully thinking I'm saying you have to do something for me, which I'm not at all. But I think that what's interesting is Paul talks at one point about the burden he carries for all the churches. And he actually describes that as one of the biggest trials in his life, that the weight he feels of caring for them is something that's very hard for him. But not something he would give up. And I think this is true of most pastors. And I think it's easy to not know that. I think it's easy to see a pastor in a pastoral position and think it's about leadership and think it's about power and think there's a certain prestige to it. And first of all, that's less and less true in our culture, but there's still some of that for sure. And some people play on that. But I think for real pastors, if you're feeling at all that that pastor is leading the church well or caring for people at all, then I think it's important to recognize there is a burden in that. There is an energy that goes into that, into just feeling responsible for you in a certain sense. And so I think Paul is acknowledging that's easy for people to miss and it's easy for people not to understand. And he says, you need to recognize that. Hold them in highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. I like this because I actually think he is connecting this. I think he's kind of saying one way you respect those people who are trying to help you is you stop fighting. It's kind of like as a parent, sometimes you might say to your kids, look, just for today, I would love to just have you not fight for me. It's Father's Day. I would love it if there was just no fighting in the house today. Sometimes there's just a there's an there's a recognition that those you care for being at peace brings more peace to the person who's caring for them. And so I think that's why Paul brings it up here. Live in peace with each other. It helps out those who are trying to help you. And then he says, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So this is interesting on a couple of levels. One is that he's saying there are people who are responsible for you, but you need to be responsible for each other as well. You all have a, this isn't just addressed to leaders. This is addressed to the whole community. Let me let Meredith in here. He says, this is addressed to the whole community. Warn those who are idle and disruptive, right? So he's going to talk about idle and disruptive more in 2 Thessalonians, but warn those who are just causing problems. You need to warn them. Encourage the disheartened. So people who are just feeling discouraged and sad and struggling, encourage them. Help the weak. Maybe there's people who are. They're not discouraged and they're not being rebellious or disruptive, but they're just feeling weak. They just don't feel like they have the energy or the strength to do what's being called of them. Help them and then be patient with everyone, whether they're idle and disruptive or disenchanted or disheartened or weak, be patient with them. And I really like this because I think this shows that you have to have a relationship with people and you have to be mindful of what you give people. I have certainly met people who seem to be that what they're always warning. They just love to warn people. And that's great if the people they're talking to are idle and disruptive, but it's terrible if the people they're talking to are disheartened. Warning someone who's disheartened usually just makes them more discouraged. Warning somebody who's weak usually just makes them frustrated, And so you really have to know. But by the same token, encouraging somebody who's disruptive is also unhealthy for the church, right? Or encouraging the weak, that doesn't help. They need help. They don't just need you to encourage them. And helping the idle is also not good. So you really have to kind of get these, you have to recognize it matters. And he says similar things in other passages where he basically says, there is no formula, one size fits all. You look at the person in front of you and you say, what do they need? Do they need to be warned? Do they need to be encouraged? Do they need to be helped? And then whatever it is, be loving and patient with everyone. Be patient. It doesn't matter where they're at or what their motivations are. Patience is something that you're still called to be. So I think that, gosh, I just feel like in any community, if that was the if that sentence was kind of our benchmark, we'd do really well. So I really like that. Encourage you guys to bear that in mind. He says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. It is interesting how often in his letters, Paul has to say to people, don't take your own vengeance. How often he has to say, don't pay back wrong for wrong. Two wrongs don't make a right. Try to do good. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't give as good as you get. Don't fight fire with fire. And it makes sense because in a culture which has not been strongly influenced by Judeo-Christian values, which of course at this time the Roman world is not, I think we forget how unusual it is, how much of a Christian value it is to forgive people, to show grace when you've been shown, anger, to show mercy when you've been shown wrath. That's unusual. That's not something people tend to do instinctively. And so I think for the community, the kingdom of God, Paul has to remind people frequently, this is what it means to be a Christian. Part of it is that you don't return wrong for wrong. You don't justify being mean to people because they were mean to you. You actually go the other direction. You strive to do what is good for everybody. And I think again, I think that's important in every culture, including ours, that we continue to remember that's unusual. That is a Christ-like and Christ that's a command that Christ would give us. That's an encouragement we're given. That's part of what it means to be in the kingdom of God, and we always have to remember that. If we let go of that, we won't look so different from everybody else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I really do like how often when Paul says, this is God's will for you, it's something you can do right now. It's not a mission you have to kind of figure out. It's not something that you have to wonder, well, what am I supposed to do with my life? Look, there are things that God will have you do that are unique to your life and your gifts and all that. But I think honestly, if we focused on sort of the list of things that Paul gives whenever he says God's will, we'd find ourselves living in ways that would change the world. And here's an example. Rejoice always. Whatever's going on in your life, there's reason for joy. He's just given them a lot of it. The Lord's coming back for you. I know you're suffering. I know you're being persecuted, he's saying to them, but rejoice anyway. And keep rejoicing. Why? Because the Lord's coming back and people will get their due and you will get, you'll be called up to be with the Lord in the air, and it's all going to be good at the end. Pray continually. Keep focused, keep that connection with God. Keep communing with him all the time, and then give thanks in all circumstances. Not give thanks for everything, but in everything. So I think there are things that are bad that you don't necessarily have to give thanks for. There's evils that occur in the world that you don't give thanks for, but you do give thanks even in the midst of those evils. So they don't have to give thanks that people are persecuting them, throwing them in prison, threatening to kill them, possibly even killing them. He's not saying give thanks that that's happening, but he's saying even in the midst of that, give thanks because God is still in control, because you know that God is coming back for you, because you know that you still win, that this all ends with your victory and your glory. So that you can always give thanks because you know that those things are always true. God is still loves you. God is still mo the most powerful being in the universe. God is still the smartest being in the universe. God is still the most holy being in the universe. And God promises that he will make everything right. So no matter what else is going on, you can give thanks even in the midst of it. So rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. This is really important. I think we can have a lot of discussion about what prophecy means in our era, let alone in the New Testament era versus the Old Testament era. There are some changes in the way that we're supposed to respond to prophets from the old to the new. In the old, if a prophet lies to you, it's a capital crime. They can be punished with death. Not that we actually have evidence that happened a lot, but that was the law. In the New Testament, if a prophet lies to you, you're just supposed to ignore them. So it isn't a capital crime in that sense. But in both cases, you are supposed to test them. I do have a friend of mine who has gone very different directions than I have gone over the last few years. And one of the things that he's following a lot of people that he regards as prophets in the church. And one of the things when we have discussed this, because I think some of the people he's following have said some really, really wrong and bad and anti-scriptural things, but one of the things he said is, well, you're just not accepting prophecy. You're quenching the spirit. You're treating prophecies with contempt. Well, it's interesting because he's only grabbing the first part of that verse, because the second part says, test them all. And one thing we know from scripture, if we take scripture at face value and believe that nothing significant has changed, which again is an argument that people make on both sides, but if we believe nothing significant has changed and prophecy still exists, then what we know from scripture about prophecy is that there are always true prophets and there are always false prophets. And there are many more false prophets than true prophets, apparently. At least that seems to be the experience that Jeremiah had and Isaiah had and Elijah had and Ezekiel had. And so I think, and even Jesus had. So I think that this saying, don't quench the spirit, don't treat prophecies with contempt, doesn't mean that we should believe every prophecy we hear. On the contrary, it means that we should test them. Do they line up with scripture? Do they line up with God's character? Do they line up with who God is? Do they come true? If it's a prophecy that predicts something, does it come true? Does it happen? And test them. And I think that's really important. So you don't quench the spirit by testing prophecies. You encourage it, because then you can also have room for true prophecies. As we go forward in Paul's letters, we'll see how Paul kind of describes prophecies, and maybe we'll get a picture of what it looks like in the New Testament era. And I have no reason to think that doesn't still exist in the church era. Some people argue it doesn't. We'll look at that when we get to Corinthians. But for me, I don't see any reason to believe it doesn't. But I do think it'll be helpful to see how Paul kind of understands that as we go forward. But here we just have the exhortation: don't treat them with contempt, but do test them. And I think that's good. Trust but
Well,
verify.
I think there's a kind of contempt in just accepting every prophecy too, because it shows like a lack of serious thought, a lack of care, and even perhaps a kind of subconscious fear that if you test them, you will realize that they are not going to stand up. And so I think that testing them applies in both directions to not treating them with contempt.
I agree. I agree. If you don't test them, you're not treating them seriously either way. And I think there's contempt in that too. I think that's a really good point, Laurie, and I agree. He goes on, he says, hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. Paul uses this construction a lot in his letters, and it's always translated slightly differently, but the idea is always the same. Hold on to what is good has this idea of cling to it. Don't let people take it from you. There will always be pressures in the world to take from you what is good, to move you from what is good to what is less good, right? Cling to what is good. Really, really defend it. And then the reject every kind of evil always has this meaning basically of anti-cling, push away from you. Just really not just walk around it, but push it away from you. So there is this picture Paul has of really cling to what is good and just really thrust and reject what is evil. And I think it is important to understand at every moment in every generation in every culture, there will be pressures to take from you what is good and replace it with what is evil. And so I think that's just an exhortation we have to always cling to what is good, reject what is evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Paul also does this frequently. He gives exhortations which are strong and important. Love people, give up your rights, don't give back wrong for wrong, overcome evil with good, cling to what is good, reject every kind of evil. He gives all these very strong exhortations, but then he always follows it up with the encouragement that, you know what, God is the one really responsible for making sure this happens. Yes, you should agree with God. You should make it your intention to live like a member and a citizen of the kingdom of heaven will live. But then he says it's really God's job to sanctify you through and through. And that's what Paul says. You are moving in these things. Keep going in these things. Again, in some ways, he's just reaffirming for them that they're on the right track, right? Other people are telling us we should be vengeful. No, don't be vengeful. Other people are telling us we should, not be waiting on the Lord's return. No, keep waiting on the Lord's return. He's reaffirming these are the right tracks. But then he also reaffirms to them, but the real blessing is, the real joy is that our God is a God of peace, and he is determined to sanctify you through and through. He's going to do it totally, completely. That's what the phrase through and through means. It means it, all of it. There won't be any part of you that will not be sanctified. And he goes on to say that another way, being a Hebrew as he is, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the continued construction we see in not only Paul, but the other epistle writers' letters, that salvation is this full package, that your spirit is sanctified at the moment of salvation. You are made new. That's already done. That your soul and your mind, if you will, are being sanctified throughout your life so that you will eventually be completely done with that. And then your body is going to be sanctified, made new, just as your spirit was instantly and just as your soul has been gradually. Your body will be made new instantly at the end when the Lord returns, so that by the time the Lord returns, you're perfect. There's no blame left for you. You are made new. You are holy. You are righteous. There will be no shame when you stand in front of Jesus, because Jesus will have taken care of all of it. And that's fantastic. That's great news. That's another reason we can be thankful in all circumstances and rejoice always, is because that is the commitment that God has made to us. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Again, the reminder, this is what Jesus is committed to. He's called you to be sanctified and holy. And guess what? He's called you to it. And the real issue is not your faithfulness, it's his. He is faithful. He will do it. It will happen. And John makes a very clear point when we get to his letters, that understanding that and believing that makes us more likely then to live in a way which reflects that. That if we're confident that the Lord is going to complete the job, that it's his job to complete it, that the sort of maybe counterintuitive thing that happens is we find it easier to live that way rather than if we're afraid that Jesus may not accomplish it. So Paul wants to be really clear. He's faithful. He will do it. Brothers and sisters, he says, pray for us. As he wraps it up, he's like, hey, pray for us. And this is not just trite. We're having a rough time out here. Remember, I've been chased from city to city to city. You know, I've been discouraged about you guys. You know, pray for us. We need to be encouraged too. We need to remember the Lord is in control too. We need everything I've told you. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. By the way, for those of you who are curious and interested, the first time in my life, I actually looked up what in the world is a holy kiss. What did that look like in that culture? And for the record, it actually implies no physical contact of the lips with any part of the body. Not that I think you care. It's not even a kiss on the cheek. Apparently, what was happening in that time in the Greek world among people who were especially close, and I think this is what Paul is encouraging, is that you would lean forward and you would whisper certain greetings in their ear. And you would just whisper very closely in their ear, like blessings upon you, or, you know, love you, brother, or whatever. And then that was referred to as a holy kiss. So it's kind of like the smooch, actually, the schmoozing that you see Hollywood couples do, but with more substance, because you're actually saying something kind. That's apparently what the general consensus is that is meant by a holy kiss at this point. So not that I think it matters a great deal, because I think this is a statement, a cultural statement. So do whatever makes sense in the culture in which you're in, but be kind, be affectionate, be warm to each other. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. Make sure that everybody there hears this, whoever this is actually delivered to. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And I can't think of a better way to wrap up the letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is what it's all about. So that wraps up the first letter to the Thessalonians. So it appears that 2 Thessalonians is written just a few months after 1 Thessalonians. And question becomes why? Why two letters in such quick succession? Did something happen in between? And can we tell by the content of 2 Thessalonians what might have happened in between? And the answer is yes and yes. Yes, something happened in between, nothing major, but a thing. And yes, we can tell from the content what that was. And what that is quite simply that Paul became aware that there was still confusion and perhaps even more misunderstanding because of the first letter he wrote. Not his fault, but just that there may be something that he didn't make clear in the first letter, because he thought he'd already spoken it to them before, and he had, but he didn't reiterate it in the first letter. Something about the Lord's return that he wants to make sure they're clear on. So there's an emphasis he made in the first letter, which was important, but between that and the second letter, it comes to his attention, and this is why we don't know how it comes to his attention, but it comes to his attention that there's still a confusion about the Lord's return that he really wants to clear up in the second letter. And so he sends another letter. He's still in Corinth. He still can't get to them, but the letter seems to be working. So what happened? Did the person he sent with the letter come back with news? Did the person he sent with the letter stay and listen and engage with him? And they were like, we don't understand this. And that person was like, oh yeah, I better check with Paul, and brought it back to Paul. Entirely possible. Did he just think about the letter he'd written? And Timothy's like, you know what? When I was there, they were also struggling with this and you didn't address that. Also possible. We don't know what prompted Paul to fill in gaps he left out in the first letter, but something made him realize there were gaps in their understanding that he still needed to address. And so he does. And so he writes the second letter, and the second letter has, as the first letter did, really one main purpose. And this one even more than the first one. He still says thanks. He still says you're doing great, but he has a really direct need to express to them something that they are not, that they're not understanding about the Lord's return. That somebody is intentionally deceiving them about. So we're going to see what that is as we read. So I'm not going to tell you off the top, but that is what you're going to see, that that's what he's addressing. And he didn't address it in the first letter, so it seems that it came to his attention. Something had happened. There are some deceivers. There are some people confusing them. And he's now aware of it, and he wasn't aware of it before. So he needs to write this second letter to clear things up. So here he is. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. About Paul's introductions, they often follow a similar formula, and they're really substantive. They're really important. I think when he says grace and peace to you, he means some really specific things by that, because in fact, he believes that the grace and the peace are such a huge part of the gospel. Having said that, it's also true that this reveals to us Paul's educated nature, because he's actually writing his letters in the style and formula of what typical educated Greeks wrote their letters in. There's an introduction, there's who's wrote it, there's an introduction that is along the lines of grace and peace to you. The Greeks had their own sort of sayings that were similar to that. I'm not going to make a whole lot of that, because I still think Paul's letters are through and through his personal feelings, but it is just an interesting side note that his formula follows what you think of an educated man writing. And it just goes to show what we already knew about him, that he is an educated Greek as well as a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so I just thought I'd throw that in. All right. He goes on. He's going to start again by giving them kudos again. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. So remember, he talked about hope and faith and love being the marks of the Christian community, and here he is commending their faith and their love right off the bat. You've got it. He says, you're getting it, and it's increasing. I asked you in the first letter to do still more, and you're doing that. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. So as he's talking to the churches in Corinth, as he's building his church in Corinth, which it turns out he's doing at the same time he's writing these letters, he's boasting about the Thessalonians. He's like, yeah, I know you guys have persecution, but these Thessalonians over here, they keep going even in the midst of persecution. Look to them as an example. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. I'm a little unclear about what he means by God's judgment being right, except I think the sentiment, I'm a little unclear about the theology behind this in a sense, but I think the sentiment is when you say to somebody, yeah, God was right to save you. You're growing. You're a credit to God's judgment. I don't know that you can take it sort of literally theologically, like God could have ever been wrong about that. But I think there is this sense that that's the encouragement he's giving them. That look, God said you would make good people for the kingdom of God, and you do. You know, again, it's not really to their credit, which is why it's a little weird. It's God doing it, but I think it's meant as an encouragement. But the point is, you're suffering, but I understand you're suffering, but you're doing the right things. Your faith and your love are showing, and you really are part of the kingdom of God. I think that's really what he's saying. You are part of the kingdom of God. It's evident by your faith and your love. God is just. Again, here's the encouragement for them about the people who are persecuting him. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. So right away, he's getting back into the second coming. He's encouraging them. He's reminding them about the justice to come in the midst of their persecution. And then he says something about the end times, which he said in the first letter, but we're going to see in a second why it's so important that he says it again and says it the way he does. Look at the phrasing here. This is a very visual, very powerful, very dramatic picture. In other words, this would never happen secretly. This would be impossible to miss, right? This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. So what Paul is doing, and again, we're going to see in a second why it's so important he's saying this, is he's saying justice will come. But remember, when he comes, it'll be big, it'll be dramatic, and your part of it is that you will be brought into glory, you will be glorified, and he says this includes you because you believed in our testimony to you. This is important because he's writing to Gentiles mostly, remember. So again, he's saying this isn't just Jews, this includes you. Why? Because you believed the gospel. This includes everyone who believed the gospel. So it does include you. He's encouraging them, when this comes, you'll be part of it. When the Lord comes, you'll be part of it. Hold that thought, because we're going to come back to why it's so important that he said that. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think Paul's intending to sow doubt in this paragraph. Some of us come to things with that position. But he's not saying that we're praying that God may make you worthy of his calling, because he might not. He's really saying we're praying for what we know God is doing. We are praying in concert with God's will. We already told you in the last letter that the God is going to make this happen. He is going to sanctify you. But understand, we're praying for that too. We're right behind it. Have courage and know that these things will happen. We're praying for it. God's going to do it according to his grace. Okay. All of that is introductory. But all of that is also giving hints about what the main point is. And here he comes to it in chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. So here's the concern he's addressing. Apparently, he doesn't know why or how, but either a letter has been circulated, or somebody told them that Paul had said something, or somebody prophesied a prophecy that said that the Lord had already come, that the rapture, we call it the rapture, had already happened, that the judgment had already happened. Even the phrase, the day of the Lord, that's a Jewish phrase they would have understood, meaning the end of the world, the judgment to come. So all these things he just described, that the judge, those who are causing you suffering will be judged and punished, and those who believe in the Lord will see him in blazing fire and powerful angels, and as he talked about in the previous book, will be raised up to heaven with him. The problem is, somebody has told them and started spreading the rumor, the idea, the false theology that it's already happened. The Lord's already come, and they missed it, right? They weren't part of it. Now, this might sound ridiculous to you, but honestly, this still happens. We still have religions today that preach that the Lord has already come. J.W.'s preaching came in 1914. So he's already come and you weren't part of it. So sad, too bad. You know, and so he's really, that's what they've heard. And what they're worried about is that all the suffering that they're undergoing is because they're engaged in a tribulation. They're engaged in a judgment, and that they weren't rescued from it. Some people use this to prove that Paul believes in a pre-trib rapture. I'm not prepared to take a stance on that and say that's what Paul believed. That's one understanding, is that their tribulation caused him concern because they were thinking they should have been raptured already. But it doesn't matter whether it's pre-trib or post-trib or what it is. The concern is that they missed it altogether, that the Lord came back and all they're getting is the suffering and they missed the glory. And so Paul is really concerned. He's like, I don't want you to think that, right? And my first letter, I thought I was clear about the hope and the joy to come. But if there's someone spreading news that I added to that message that, well, you already missed the hope and the joy to come, then I can see how that would be a real bummer. So he's trying to clarify that. And that's the main reason he's writing this second letter, it appears.
Hey, Dave.
Yeah.
So to say that Paul is taking a stance on pre-trib, post-trib, how much is actually known at this point? Because I think, doesn't all that come later in like Revelation for the most part?
Yeah, that's a really good question. Really good question. Here's the thing. Paul is the word rapture comes from 1 Thessalonians. So Paul's already used it, but it just means caught up in the air. He doesn't say anything about whether there's tribulation at all before or after that. The reason there might have been some understanding from Paul and Thessalonians is that some of Revelation is covering Daniel. So it depends on whether the very, very early church was already connecting Daniel to the Lord's return, which we just don't know. They might have been, but Paul doesn't write about it that way. We're also going to see even here in 2 Thessalonians that at one point Paul says, as I wrote to you, and then says something that we have never seen before. Now, we see it again in Revelation, but it means that Paul did say things to them in person that aren't in these letters, so we don't know how much they know. So some people argue he's already shared with them about rapture and pre-trib. That's where I'm just not, there's not enough evidence here for us to know that's actually true.
Jesus, I mean, also gave a little bit of information, like he sure. was, you know, that I'm going to come back down the way I went up, or like the angels that were there.
For sure. Yeah, absolutely. So we have pieces here. It's impossible to know how much, what else they know. Like the things that come up in Revelation, was that stuff that the church already knew that John is just sort of codifying? A lot of it seems new. That's why it's called the Revelation, right? So, but how much is? We just don't know. As we keep going, like I say, you'll see that, though, that at one point Paul's about to give us more information. So I guess what I would say in regards to both what you and Jeff said is, in essence, I agree that what we should do here in this passage is stick with what we see and try not to read backwards from Revelation to this. Having said that, we just don't know what information they have. At this point, we don't know what Paul has taught them or learned or shared that isn't in the letters. All we know is what's in the letters. But if we're just going with what we know for now, yeah, we don't know much about a tribulation at all. We know that we'll all be caught up to be with them in the air. That's been the emphasis Paul's given so far. And we know that there will be judgment and there will be punishment for those who are persecuting Thessalonians, specifically for those who don't know the Lord. But what Paul's really concerned about right now saying to them is that you didn't miss it. It hasn't happened yet. So whoever's telling you it has, it's not us. It's interesting. He says, allegedly from us. So again, somebody's spreading the message that this is what Paul has been saying. So that's, I think, why it was so important for him to write another letter. He couldn't get to them, but he wanted to make sure there was a letter kind of with his authority. And he's going to say at the end of this letter, like he did to the Galatians, notice that I'm writing this with my own hand. And I think the reason he does that is because that's his seal. That's like his authority. He's like, you know, this is me. I'm not just a scribe. I'm writing it. You recognize my handwriting. So you can trust this is from me, because apparently they were getting a letter or something, which was not from him, but was what people were claiming was from him. So he goes on. He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Now, here's where he's about to give new information to us, but it's information he's already given them. It's like he's about to say, remember, I told you this. And we're going to go, oh, yeah, we did not know you told them this. That's interesting. It does connect with things in Daniel. So it could be he drew it from Daniel. It does connect with things in Revelation. So it could be that God gave him some of the same information. We don't know. But here's what he says. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Now, the reason he's talking about the man of lawlessness here is to give them a marker. Because remember, what he's trying to convince them of is that the Lord hasn't already come. So he's saying, you know, he hasn't come because the rebellion, whatever that is, hasn't happened yet. Even though there's persecution and things happening, whatever Paul is referring to as the rebellion hasn't happened yet. And the man of lawlessness has not been revealed yet, the man doomed to destruction. So he's saying, you know this, he's going to say this later, you know this because I shared this with you already. Just remember that. Until you see that happen, the Lord hasn't come yet. So he is giving them some markers so that they know it hasn't yet happened. He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. There are certainly echoes of Daniel in this. Some of you will remember the abomination that causes desolation is something Daniel talks about, that somebody will set himself up in the temple as God, defiling the temple. And that is what Paul seems to be referring to here. So maybe he's drawing that from Daniel. We don't really know for sure. But this is the point he's making, though. He's saying that hasn't happened yet, so relax. You didn't miss it. Now, frankly, it's enough to say you won't miss it. But he's just trying to give them encouragement. He's trying to say, this is one way you can know. You haven't seen these things happen yet. So we're still on track, right? Yes, you're being persecuted, but it's not this bad yet. It's not at this stage yet. Again, it would be helpful if we knew exactly what they knew about the rebellion and the man of lawlessness, but we don't. He doesn't explain it any more than that, except what he goes on to say. But this is what he says. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Well, we don't because we weren't there. Thank you, Paul. But to them, it makes sense. They're like, yeah, we remember now that you told us these things. And now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. There's a lot there. And I'm not going to parse it all out. Some of it, again, when we get to Revelation, we'll start looking at this. But it's, again, they understand this better because Paul's talked to them about it. We're just reading it here. And so we do see, let's see, did I write this down? I didn't. I had some notes. I don't know what to do with them. We do see a few things, though. We see that there's somebody who's called the man of lawlessness. And that the power of lawlessness is already at work, but somebody is restraining the man of lawlessness from coming to be revealed, from coming to the front. He's not clear here about who that is. John later talks about the Holy Spirit being a restraint. Maybe they're talking about the same thing here. He says when the lawless one comes, he'll be sort of an incident of Satan. He'll work like Satan does. He'll have some power. He'll do some signs and wonders, but it will all be deceptive and it'll all be a lie. And the only people who will perish as a result of this are people who refuse the truth already. They didn't love the truth. They didn't really want the truth. And then because of that, God says you can have the lie. If you don't want the truth, you can have the lie. And that's kind of the point that Paul's making here. But the reason, again, he's going into all this is to give them courage and encouragement that it hasn't happened yet, because they haven't seen this, what we think of as the Antichrist, right? This person that's in opposition to Christ, this man of lawlessness. By the way, incidentally, it's interesting that in the early Protestant church, so soon after the Reformation, they did not think the man of lawlessness was a person. That you read the commentaries from those days, it was pretty universally believed among the Protestant church that the man of lawlessness was a metaphor for a system of rulership and lawlessness that was opposed to Christ. Now, specifically, many of the Protestants thought it was the papal system, right? Makes sense. They had just come out of that. They thought it was the papal system, the passing from pope to pope to pope, because they saw the popes had a lot of power. But they didn't seem to be really recognizing the gospel. There was a lot of corruption in it. And so during that time, they believed that the papal system was evidence of the man of lawlessness. So they believed the end was coming very soon. Didn't happen. These days, we're in a much different time. We think of the man of lawlessness as an individual person. It makes sense. And I'm not taking a stance. I'm not saying that the man of lawlessness is a person or isn't a person. I simply think it's useful sometimes to see how history changes our understanding of hermeneutics, and that when we're in the midst of a certain, and particularly with end times, we have a huge tendency to read end times passages in the way that match our current perspective best. I'm not sure that's wrong. I just think it's important to recognize we do that. It helps us be a little more humble about how confident we are about the way we read it. But again, point of all this is to encourage them. This hasn't happened yet, so therefore, you haven't missed out. The Lord has not returned yet. Yes, Meredith.
I just had a question. I mean, how would they like then kind of say that? I mean, because it says like the man of lawlessness, that how could they defend that it's like not a person?
They saw it. They saw the man of lawlessness as a metaphor for Satan's work in men. Again, to us, it sounds crazy because we've all grown up with an understanding of the Antichrist being a person. And I'm not saying it isn't, but that's how they would have said it. They said, well, the man of lawlessness is a
Okay.
system that is Satan working through men. And in their case, often thought they thought it would have been the popes.
I mean, I guess I could see that, but I don't know. I guess other things are metaphorical in Revelation throughout of the
And you don't have to
times,
agree
so.
with them. I mean, that's how they would defend it, but you may be right in thinking that it's not a good defense. That it does say man, that seems a little simpler. I get that. Yeah. And so I
Okay.
might go in that direction too. Yeah. Any other thoughts before we press on?
Always have to stop and ask which of my like deep-seated end time thoughts are just from the Left Behind series. Like it was really formative for people my age, I think, and older too. But and so that idea of the Antichrist in particular, I think a lot of what we sometimes think of actually comes from those fiction books.
I would say, too, in defense of those who say it's not a man, John speaks very weirdly about the term Antichrist and actually doesn't seem like he's talking about an individual when he's talking in 3 John and 1 John. He says, anyone who is opposed to Jesus being God is the Antichrist. That's what he says. So he does certainly leave the door open for it being more than an individual. Now, when you get to Revelation, he talks very differently. Now it seems like he's talking about an individual. So I'm just saying there's room though, I think. I can see how you could get both of those thoughts. So yeah, you're right though. Yep, left behind. It was the theology for a lot of people. And the thing about it is, I mean, it is all based on, I mean, it's based on scripture. You can find a lot of things there and read them back into scripture. But it is also, by their own admission and obvious evidence, a fictional book. So they had to fill in the gaps. Anytime you do that, you make something sound more linear than it actually is. So yeah, I don't blame them for writing those books, but I do think it's interesting that a lot of our theology, a lot of a certain generation's theology definitely comes from that. Yeah. For my generation, it was Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth, which was not a fictional book, but it was a book written with a lot of confidence about the political climate of the 80s, in which he was, or 70s even, in which he was very clear about what the Antichrist would look like and what the sequence of events would be that would lead to it. And we're now at a place we can say Hal Lindsey got a lot of things definitely wrong because some of the things he talked about don't even exist anymore, such as the Soviet Union. Now, I don't know. With Putin, maybe he'll bring back the Soviet Union and we can all go back to the Hal Lindsey book. But for the moment, it couldn't be. All right. He goes on to reiterate the good news. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers. Oops. Yeah. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think after going into the sort of scary discussion about the man of lawlessness and the rebellion, whatever that is, and the people perishing because they don't believe the truth and God giving them over to a lie, he then wants to reiterate, but that's not for you. None of that is for you. What's for you is the first fruits, that you're some of the first people to be saved, very literally. You are, this is the first fruits. This is you sharing in the glory of the Lord Jesus. This is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's what's for you. So when people come along and say that you missed it and it's happened and that you just get trial and suffering now, no, you tell them no. No, we are first fruits saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. And he called us through his gospel, to share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's what Paul wants them to really write on. So that's his goal, is to re-encourage them about that. And that's what he says. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Hold fast to our teachings. Don't be distracted by other teachings and other people, even if they're claiming they're from us. You know, you know, I mean, he assumes they can know if they think about it, what's from them and what's not. Press on. You're going the right direction. Don't let these guys distract you. They're sharing weird, discouraging stuff with you that's not from us. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. And again, it's God who's going to encourage you. It's God who's already given us eternal encouragement and good hope through his grace, through his gospel. That's what we have. And may he encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. May you continue to share and speak and live the truth of the kingdom of God because you're not distracted by this weird message. You can see how it would completely derail them. If they believed that the Lord had already returned, well, of course, why would you continue to love and have faith and hope? There's none of that left. So that's what he's saying. That's just going to distract you, but don't be distracted. You're on the right track. God is behind you and God's going to make this all happen. So hang in there. That, I believe, that's the first two chapters of 2 Thessalonians, and that is all there, that's really, there's only three chapters. So that is the point. That is why he sat down to write this letter, was to say that. Now, as he did with 1 Thessalonians, he's going to say, while I've got you on the line, so to speak, here's a few other things that came up. So he says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. As he wrapped up 1 Thessalonians by saying, pray for us, now he wraps up 2 Thessalonians by saying the same thing, but he's a lot more specific. He's like, here's specifically what you can pray for us about, that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. Just pray that everyone else does as well as you do. And in the few months since he wrote 1 Thessalonians, he's been building this church in Corinth, and maybe it's been a little discouraging. You know, maybe he's like, gosh, they're not getting it as well. They're not honoring it as well, because Corinth is a tougher nut to crack city-wise. We'll talk about that when we get in a few weeks, really. And pray that we may be delivered from the wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. Look, not everyone is on our side. Not everyone believes in the gospel. And those who don't, they're persecuting us just as they're persecuting you. So pray that we can be delivered from that. Pray that we're able to keep spreading the message and not pinned down by the people who are opposed to the message. And then he says, the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. So it's kind of like Paul's going back and forth. He's like, pray for us because there's people out to get us. But then he's like, but that sounds really discouraging because I know there's people out to get you too. So that's okay. The Lord's going to protect you and he's going to protect us. He's just like, pray for us. We'll pray for you. But really, God's got us. God's in our corner here. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. We're really encouraged with where you're at. He's back to that message. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Yes, Meredith.
Well, I was kind of thinking that all of this kind of went with back in 2 Thessalonians 1:3. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And like a lot of it possibly had to do with the idea of that they are like persevering and God is helping them to stand firm. And that seems to be kind of coming in and out of that in like a lot of different places. And like, may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who love you by his grace, gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. And, you know, and like those other things that, like, God will, you know, his judgments are right and he is persevering you.
Yeah, throughout, I think, yes. And I think throughout, as Paul is giving them the encouragement about the chronology of the theology, so they know that the Lord hasn't come back yet, he's also addressing their heart concern about that, which is that they've somehow missed out on something. And I think part of the way he's doing that is by saying, no, God didn't make a mistake in you. You are saved. You are sanctified. He is committed to it. He is working it through. He will continue to protect you from the evil one. So I think you're right. That thread ties through all of this as well, for sure. For sure. And that's even why he says, we have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. I remember as a young Christian and even as a young pastor that there would be two different kinds of mentors. Some of my mentors would say to me, you really need to do this and you need to get it right because it's going to be bad for people if you don't, or it's going to be bad for you if you don't. And they weren't wrong, by the way, about that. But I never found that kind of mentorship really motivated me much. It just scared me and made me feel discouraged. But I had another kind of mentor who would say things to me like, I just see what God is doing in you, and I just have confidence he's going to keep doing it. And gosh, when they said that, I was like motivated. Then I was like, yes, okay, yes, you're right. God's working in me. I can keep doing that. So I think that's kind of what Paul's doing here. He's like, yeah, you're going to do it great. And then at the same time, praying that God continues to do that. Yeah. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters. Okay, here's another issue that's come up. And I think this probably came up partly because of confusions about the end times, right? Some people think the Lord is returning right away, and so they don't think they need to be working at all. Some people think that the Lord already came, and so they've given up. I think that what he's about to address is part of the behavior that came about because of confusion about the Lord's return one way or the other. But this is what he says. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. So they're idle and disruptive. He's going to give more details. He says, keep away from them. So one of the things I think is some of these people could be the ones who are saying the Lord's already returned. And so he's saying, don't hang out with them because they're giving you bad information and they're discouraging you. That could be part of it. But let's go on because there's more going on here as well in terms of the idleness. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. It's interesting. Paul's saying, look, we were caring for you and working on your behalf. Honestly, we could have just kind of done no other work and we would have had the right for you to feed us. But we didn't want to do that because we want you guys to be a community where people work hard. And as they're working, they're not relying upon other people to care for them if they don't need to. They're not being lazy or selfish, but they're actually being industrious. He says, we did this not because we don't have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. I have heard this quoted as the one who doesn't work won't eat. And I actually think it's really important that he didn't say that. What he said is the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. He's not talking about people who can't work, who are unable to work, who theoretically couldn't find work, to widows who don't have the qualifications for the kind of work they need or the ability for the kind of work they need in that society. He's not talking about people who can't work. He's not talking about people who don't work. He's talking about people who are unwilling to work. And I think that's important because what he's saying is there's some people among you who are just sponging off you, literally. They're just hanging out, eating your food, they don't want to work. They won't work at all. And he says, honestly, don't feed them. You know, I mean, they can feed themselves if they want to, and if you, you know, so they shouldn't eat. He says, we gave you that example when we were with you. Okay, lots of possibilities here. One is that the people giving them bad information are acting like authorities and teachers and standing on that right to not have to work. It could be that. And so he's saying, remember, we didn't do that, so don't let them do that. I don't think so, though. I think it's more just general within the community. You've got some people that are just, they're just lazy. They're literally just lazy. They just aren't doing what needs to be done to take care of themselves. And they're counting on the kindness and the love, which the Thessalonian community has showed, to take care of them. And so Paul is saying, I appreciate that. I appreciate your love. I appreciate your faithfulness. But watch out for these people. So he's about to go on more just specifically. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. He keeps saying disruptive. So they're not just idle. They're not just sitting around being lazy, but they're disrupting the community. They're not helping the kingdom of God flow. They're not building this community that Paul keeps talking about them building. They're disrupting it. They're actually hindering it. He says they're not busy. They are busy bodies. And the idea of busy bodies, we talked about this a little bit before, but the idea of busy bodies is people who they have too much time on their hands. They're not taking care of themselves. So they're busy putting their noses in everybody else's business. Other times, Paul connects busybody to gossip and slander, to officious help, like insisting on showing people how to do things or doing things that they don't need done, distracting them from the work they are doing, trying to convince them they should be doing something else. Constantly talking about other people. That just this idea of kind of gossip and slander and officiousness and busybody. They're very busy with everyone else's business, but they're not taking care of their own. They're not doing the things that they need to do. And part of, I think, this reminds me even a little bit of, I think the reality is, even in the Christian church and in the Christian world, that when we're not busy following Jesus, even if you just think of it that way, this isn't just about a Protestant work ethic here. But when we're not busy about the work of following Jesus, then we tend to be, let me put it the other way, let me put it positively. When we are busy following Jesus, when we're really trying to figure out how to live our life in obedience to the Lord, then it gives us less time and opportunity to be consumed by other people's stories. We find ourselves less worried about comparing with them. We find ourselves less worried about whether they're doing what they should be doing. One of the stories I always come back to, one of the moments in Jesus' life after his resurrection, is when he and Peter have their big talk and Jesus reinstates Peter. He really, and I've talked about it before, I won't go into it now, but he really reaffirms Peter. Peter's at a low point and Jesus says, "I love you. I know you love me the best you can. That's really cool. And I'm giving you responsibilities. I want you to go take care of my sheep. And right now, what I want you to do is I want you to follow me." And then he turns around and starts to walk off. And Peter, he's like, he's just told Peter, "Follow me." And Peter, instead of just following Jesus, looks over and sees John following Jesus and says to Jesus, "Well, what about him?" And Jesus essentially turns to Peter and says, "Don't worry about him." Did I tell you to worry about him? I'll worry about him. I asked you to follow me. He's following me, and I didn't even say anything. You should be worried about following me. Don't worry about him. If he happens to come with us when you follow me, great. If he doesn't, great, whatever. You worry about what I've called you to worry about. And I think this is kind of what's happening in the Thessalonian community. Instead of a guy's got God has got a guy who's got a family and he's got a farm, and God's like, "What I want you to do is I want you to love your wife, and I want you to raise your kids in a godly way, and I want you to take care of your farm and provide for your family." And instead, that person is spending all his time worrying about whether his neighbor is doing that appropriately, or worrying about whether the other person is doing the right thing, or worrying about this over there, being a busybody instead of being actually busy about what God's called him to do. I think that's what he's talking about when he talks about idle and disruptive, because they're in their idleness, it's leading them to spend all their energy and time disrupting other people who are trying to do what the Lord is calling them to do, because they're just getting into other people's things. And so he says, "Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat." Even that settle down, you're kind of running around in everybody else's affairs. Settle down, earn the food you eat, right? Just do your work, do your work. "And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good." This is a really fascinating statement to throw in the middle here, and here's how I understand it. Imagine you've got one of these people in your community, and he shows up at your house all the time, and he never earns his own food, and you keep feeding him, and he keeps coming and interrupting your family, and you're trying to take care of your family, and he keeps coming in and disrupting what you're doing. And then as a community, you get together, and he keeps coming and telling you guys how you should do it better, and he keeps disrupting everything. And you keep loving this individual, and you keep reaching out to him. I think part of the point is it gets tiring. You get worn out. And the temptation is to think, well, I guess we shouldn't love people this way. And so Paul is doing what he often does, which is hitting two sides of the problem. On the one hand, he's saying to the people who are being idle and disruptive, stop it. Stop it. This is not what love's about. You should be taking care of your family and your farm, and you should be helping other people because you can. You should be helping those who literally can't work or aren't able to work, for whatever reason, rather than being someone who can work and doesn't. Be busy about your thing. But then he's saying to the other people who've been nice and loving, I think he's saying to them, don't let this burn you out. It's still good to help people. It's still good to love people. Just don't help these people in this way. In fact, you can love them more if you don't help them in this way, I think is what he's saying. And that's what he's going to go on to say. He says, take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. So it's like, okay, now we've made it plain. We've said, settle down, earn your keep. He says, take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. All right. in the last few years, I've been wrestling with, I've become pretty convinced that the Christian church is too strong in being gatekeepers. We spend too much time keeping people out of the kingdom when God wants us to welcome them in and show them how to get in. And I think we spend too much time on that. But I've been wrestling with and struggling with and trying to understand then what church discipline is about, because church discipline is to some degree a gatekeeping method. It is a way of saying you're not part of our association. I feel like in the past, I've been a pastor who has, I can think of a few examples where I'm not sure it was good. I don't think we did it. I don't think we were mean, but I don't think it was necessary. I think we disciplined unnecessarily. So I'm trying to understand what they are. And one thing I've noticed is that every time Paul talks about a kind of discipline, it's never the same. They're not all the same. And so here's one where he says, don't associate with them, but treat them as a brother. Don't associate with them, but warn them as a brother, but don't treat them like an enemy. This is much different than some passages where he talks about people they should disassociate with because they are enemies, because they are wolves, because they are literally destroying the church. These people are disruptive to the church, but they're not destroying the church. These people are idle and disruptive, but they're not leading people astray, so to speak. So his exhortation here is this mix where he says, don't associate with them, but don't treat them like an enemy. And I'm trying to understand what that means. And I don't know that I completely understand, but here's one thought. He could simply be giving permission to people not to have them over for dinner all the time. I mean, literally, like not to socially interact with them, because socially interacting with them inevitably means enabling their laziness, right? If they come out and they're hanging out at your house, it might feel unfriendly to say to them, I'm not going to feed you today. Because you can go home and get your own food out of your own farm. I'm just not going to feed you today. I got to feed my family today. I can't afford to feed you every day. Frankly, I can afford to feed my family every day. Or even if they come and you're working, you're doing your work, and they're not. So they come in the middle of the day and they're like, hey, let's talk about so and so for the next 3 hours. I think Paul is saying you don't have to do that. You don't have to associate with them. It's not unfriendly in a sense, or it's okay to be unfriendly in a sense, to say to them, you know what, I'm busy working about my things. I don't have time for that. Why don't you go work on your things? And maybe when we're both done working, we can get together and talk about whatever is really important to talk about. I just think that might be what he means by don't associate with them. He might be saying you don't have to always be there for them. They're busy, they're idle, they're disruptive. They should be busy doing other things. Send them back to those other things. Send them back to their family. Send them back to their farms. Send them back to their jobs. You don't, in that sense, don't treat them like an enemy. Don't be mean to them, but you don't have to have that social interaction with them until they kind of get these priorities sorted out. I don't know if that's what he means. It makes sense to me. It kind of fits what seems would be loving and helpful in this situation to give them permission to not associate with these time vampires and these energy drainers, but to instead to encourage them, to warn them, hey, go be about your business. You have a business to go be about. It's really important. And I do too. And we all need to do that. There'll be plenty of time for fellowship, plenty of time for hanging out together after we've done what we need to do, kind of thing. So that's how I kind of think that he might be talking about here. Anybody have any comments or different thoughts on that?
Well, I like that, and that makes a lot of sense. I was also thinking too, he seems a lot bigger with a disassociation when he is talking about leaders that and their theology is like obscuring the gospel.
100%. I completely agree with you, Meredith. That is a really important distinction. Yeah, really good. Yeah, so this is not an Amish shunning, whatever it is, because an Amish shunning is don't talk with them, don't acknowledge them, none of that. This is just I think don't socially interact. David looked up and the word associate has that idea of socially interact. You don't have to socially interact with them. Warn them. Warn them as a brother, though, gently, lovingly, but help them get back on track. Because they're not contributing to the community, which you're supposed to be doing anyway, right? We need to help each other. There are people who need help, and they're draining from those resources. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. Boy, I love that. I would love people to wish me that, and I'm going to start wishing people that. Maybe not literally, because they probably would look at me weird, but I think that idea The Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. Wow, what else is there? That kind of fixes a lot of things. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, and here again, this is like with the Galatians. And again, I think here he's doing it for a purpose of authority, of saying, this is from me. This isn't one of those weird letters that says weird theologies that you have to worry about. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. Now, this is interesting because I think we do find some letters later that he does not write. But up to this point, every letter he's written by hand that we know of. The Galatians, the 1 Thessalonians, and the 2 Thessalonians. So it's entirely honest and accurate for him to say at this point, when I write a letter, I write it. You always know it's from me because you can recognize my handwriting. So then go back and look at 1 Thessalonians and look at 2 Thessalonians and go, yep, same guy. Paul wrote this, right? So I think it's an important sort of mark of who he is and what he's writing. The fact that later he doesn't write his own letters, I think is probably due to illness and physical infirmity, as much as anything else. And then he ends his letter again, the perfect way to end a letter for him. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And I love even the all, because even those who are idle and disruptive, look, he wants them to not be idle and disruptive, but what does he want for them? He wants the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with them. You know, that includes everybody. Be patient with everyone, he says. Warn the idle and disruptive, but be patient with them, he said. And now we know what he meant by idle and disruptive. So, good. That is it. That's 2 Thessalonians. So we've now done three letters of Paul, and we're up to his second missionary journey, halfway through his second missionary journey, and he's in the city of Corinth, and we'll pick back up with the book of Acts next week.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.